The 16th chapter of Luke's account of Acts of Apostles. This ancient city had been named by Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, and had been elevated to some limited prominence by him. It was a scene of a famous battle in the early days of the Roman Empire when Octavian, the relative of Julius Caesar, and Mark Antony fought against two conspirators who had killed Julius Caesar. And so, for a lot of reasons, it should have been remembered, I suppose, but it is not remembered for any of those by most people. And the events we're going to study tonight are the events that make Philippi well known to modern audiences. And the people we'll be looking at in this city are the people who have made it well known and important to modern audiences. Paul and Timothy and Luke and Silas had come from Troas to the little port city of Neapolis and proceeded up the mountainside to Philippi of Macedonia. And this is what is said about that, beginning with verse 11. Setting sail, therefore, from Troas, we made a straight course to Samothrace, and the day following to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is a city of Macedonia, the first of the district, a Roman colony. And we were in this city tarrying certain days, and on the Sabbath day we went forth without the gate by a riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spake to the women that were come together. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one that worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed to the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. This woman was the first convert on the continent of Europe. These people we read about in this chapter are the first of our people. And I say that with some measure of presumption, I suppose, but I would suspect that all the people in this audience nearly might have originated. A lot of us, at least Gentile people, from this region of the world. And she was a strange kind of begin. She was a woman. And that would make it strange in a lot of people's minds. Is this any way to make a beginning? I'll tell you, the place to make a beginning is wherever people are ready to start and whoever's ready to do it. Paul had been in Troas, much taken by a vision that he had there of a man saying, Come over to Macedonia and help us. It was a man in the vision. It is a woman that he meets. It was a vision of God's urgent appeal to his messenger to find place of opportunity in a city where he had never been and where the gospel had never been preached before. And it was because of this woman that that man said, Come and help. And she was praying in Philippi. We are not told the content of her prayers. We are told a limited amount of information about her background. She was from Thyatira. And Paul and his companions had passed not far from there as they had come on their way, trying to find a place to preach in Asia Minor. They had made a lot of effort. They had tried to go into the province of Asia, and the Spirit said no. And they tried to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit said no. And so they were directed along a narrow corridor until they came to Troas, and then Paul had this vision. In other words, the prayers and concerns and openness of this woman in the city of Philippi moved God to send an apostle and his companions, all of whom I judge to have been inspired by the Holy Spirit, to this city to speak to her. Nobody knew the message in Philippi. Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, nobody in this city had ever heard anybody preach that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah who has come to rule the world, and by whom all men and women who hope to have eternity secured to them are going to find that. So they came to Philippi, and they found this woman of commerce. She was a seller of purple. Thyatira was a city that was placed between Pergamum and Sardis. And that's the reason when you read in the first three chapters, the second, third chapters of the book of Revelation, that the letters to the church, or the letter to the church in Thyatira, is placed between the letter to the church at Pergamum and the church at Sardis, because it was right on the way. But she wasn't at home, obviously. She's a long way from Thyatira. Thyatira was a pagan city. Not many redeeming virtues religiously. They were idolatrous. Wealthy and interested in wealth. It was in this city, and this is a matter of archaeological record, that they made a certain kind of dye, and they would tint cloth with this color, and it was called purple. And we all know who wears purple in the world that the New Testament presents. When Jesus tells the story of the rich man, he was somebody who wore purple. It was a valuable and expensive dye, and cloth that was dyed with it obviously would be of a better quality. You wouldn't want to waste expensive dye on cheap cloth. So when you put expensive dye together with expensive cloth, it was something that only wealthy people could wear, and so it was associated with kings. Wore the purple. Royal purple. And she was selling cloth dyed with this purple dye in the city of Philippi. I don't know what had brought her there. I don't know if circumstances in Thyatira were difficult or if she had been taken as a young girl into this region. The most mystifying part of it all is the fact that it's difficult to determine where in the world she would have heard about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She was not a Jew. Luke does not speak about Jews as those who fear God. That language is reserved for Gentiles. And when speaking of men, it is usually in reference to those who are not circumcised, but just God-fearers, those who had come to believe, like that Italian soldier that he tells us about in the 10th chapter of Acts. But somewhere, at some point in her life, though her background was pagan, though she had never been instructed in morals and ethics and righteousness as they were intrinsic to and part and parcel of the teaching about the true God in the Old Testament, never had known that, but she was drawn to it. And somewhere she'd become a worshiper of the true God. There wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. It has been observed that a synagogue wouldn't have been allowed in the city because it was a Roman colony. I'm not certain that this can be established without question, but it is thought that in a Roman colony, no religion that was not legitimated and accepted by the empire, that was not a part of their religious system, and that included a lot. I mean, there was hardly a deity as described in their world, that had not come into the pantheon of Rome. It made for good politics. It cemented the empire together. We worship all of your God. You come and be our special, you'll have a special relationship with us. We'll tell you what to do, and we'll create prosperity for you, and you'll be a part of the empire. And we will bring your gods into our temple, and we'll worship them. But this invisible God was never made in any formal way, I think, a legitimate religion in the Roman Empire. It was tolerated. The Jews were sort of tolerated. They were an obstreperous people in the minds of Romans because they just never got along with anybody, and they thought their own way was always the right way and that their God was the only true God, and that made it kind of difficult when you're trying to put people together in a sort of peaceful union. But there couldn't have been a synagogue likely inside the city gates. And it was outside the city, by a riverbank, that these women were gathered. Now what that tells us is, because of the ancient tradition, a synagogue was established when you had 10 men. They didn't have 10 men, they didn't have any. Or if there were any, there were none present on that day, on this Sabbath day, to pray. Now you think about that. You think about a woman of pagan background who is a stranger in an imposing city, who has nobody that will care whether she goes to the riverbank this Sabbath or not, who has a lot of people who will look at her like she's taken leave of her senses, she's joined some strange cult, that is a religion of the Jews, a strange, difficult people who are not looked on with great favor in that ancient world. And yet she was there on the Sabbath. I'm confident that the other people who were selling her product hadn't all closed their shops down out of deference to Lydia and said, well, if she's not going to work today, none of us will work today. They were all working today, selling, making a profit on their goods. That's what they were in business for. And Lydia's operation was not a small one, evidently, because her household probably was made up of women who worked with her. We cannot establish that, but it's possible. Anyway, we don't know a lot for sure. She shut that thing down and came to this riverbank for no other purpose than to worship God. Now that tells you something about this woman that will let you know that she's earnest and genuine in her efforts to be the true servant of God. And it means something to her. It's something she treasures. Others may think little of it. The world in which she lived, I'm sure, thought nothing about it at all, but Lydia thought about it. It was in her heart to do God's will. It was in her mind to accomplish His purposes. And she was there. She was not a Christian. How could she be? No one had ever spoken to her about that sort of thing. But it was in her heart to do the will of God, even as was in the heart of Cornelius to do the will of God, even as his prayers came up before God. As a memorial, it would seem to be natural that the prayers of this earnest woman and her other companions, also women, would have been heard by God. And so, 4 men came to that city because of this woman. Perhaps not her alone, but because of her. God had somebody in that place willing to do His will. And the Scripture says that Paul spoke along with his companions to this woman and her companions, whose heart, after it said she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed to the things which were spoken by Paul. Now you won't think much about that phrase there, but our Calvinist friends think a lot about it when they see this. They say, here's a woman that was elect of God, whose heart is shut up like a brick wall, who is tightly constricted in her mind because she has been born in iniquity, because she's totally depraved, and because she cannot respond to the gospel, and so it's necessary for God to blast away all that. I don't know who they're talking about when they talk about this totally depraved individual, hard of heart, totally inclined to evil. They're not talking about this woman. If anything at all, she is inclined toward God in a serious way. And she has manifested that in this little information we have about her, that what
God means to her is everything.
Let the business do what it will. Whether it goes to smash or whatever it does, I'm going to be here today to worship the Lord. And that'll make all the difference, because if I lose my business, that won't matter so much. But if I lose God, that's everything. There's nothing left after that. The business won't mean anything. Nothing else I might do will mean anything. So, you know, when you talk about it in that way, it's strange. But here's a quoted explanation of this situation. Like all other unregenerate persons, she was totally depraved, and it required a direct influence of God upon her dead soul to awaken her so she could hear the gospel. Can you imagine that? A dead soul? This woman out there praying to God on the banks of a river, whose heart is already attuned to worshiping God. She has been, it's been said of her by Luke, she worshiped God. Well, there was a defect here, but it wasn't hereditary depravity. The problem was the woman had never heard it. She is ignorant of the message. Nobody in the city of Philippi knows it save these four men. And so she did not understand what she had never been taught. Remember the man from Ethiopia? Can you imagine someone describing him, that nobleman, treasure of the queen, as unregenerate, hard of heart, totally depraved, steeled against God? When on the road down to Gaza, he's got his Bible open, searching it, probing it, seeking to understand, and he can't understand, and delighted when somebody comes along and asks him if he understands, and he said, I need some help, and thrilled when it's available. He didn't understand who that suffering servant was in Isaiah 53. This woman doesn't understand that either. When she read Isaiah 53, she wouldn't understand that. So consequently, what they needed to hear, what she needed to hear, was the story that Philip preached to the man from Ethiopia, the story that Peter preached to the household of Cornelius, the story that Paul heard when he was converted from his obstinate rebellion. Now there's a fellow you might accuse of being totally depraved. But even that's got its problems, because he thought he was serving God. He wasn't an ungodly wretch out there fighting against the Lord, openly immoral. He's a man who sought to do God's will. And says in testimony, he said, I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Acted out of conscience when he did it. But here's a case of someone who didn't know, didn't understand. And so what Paul did was preach the word of the Lord, preach the gospel. And I don't understand why people seem to have so little confidence in God's word. The Bible says, in no uncertain terms, that the word of God is living and active and sharp than any two-edged sword, piercing the dividing asunder both soul and spirit, joint and marrow, quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. We are told in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, that the word of God is the seed of the kingdom. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, 22-25, that it is the gospel, the word of God, which is the seed, which entering into the heart, produces a new birth. We're told in Romans 1, 16, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, but we never seem to get the lesson that there is power in this word. When people say, why, look, that's just paper and ink. Well, I know the container is paper and ink. I grant you that. You could put something down just like this and make it, and have a leather cover and make it black and tint the edges of it a certain color and have it printed in the same ink on the same kind of paper. But I want to tell you something. That's not the Bible. That's just the vessel, the surface on which these words are put. And the reason these words are powerful is that they are God's words. And I'll tell you something. When God speaks, that's the truth. And the truth has power. And it touches men's hearts. And I don't know why that surprises us. Well, notice what the passage says. Anyhow, it says she heard us first. And then the Lord opened her heart. First she heard us. First she listened. First there was the preaching. First there was the instruction. And as a consequence of that instruction, her heart was opened to give heed. to the things that Paul preached. And the next passage says that she was baptized and all her household, which makes this a very fertile ground for people who want to believe that you ought to be aspersed with water as an infant, and that's how you get into the kingdom of God, and that's very valid baptism, and that ought to take care of things. You ought not to have to deal with that thing anymore. Your parents took care of that. It was already done a long time ago. I've been baptized. Dear friend, this doesn't establish anything. Not unless you could prove that this woman was married. Or if you could prove she wasn't married, you'd have to prove she had children. And if you could prove she had children, you'd have to establish that they were infant children. And if you could establish that she was married and she had children, they were infant children, you'd have to establish they were with her in Philippi on this occasion, on that riverbank. And that's a lot of ifs. In order to establish something that is critical to your relationship with God, who would rest his soul upon that? There's no reference to any family, only to her household. It could have been a working household. It could have been women who were who were her servants in the business, who were her associates in the business. We're not told. We don't know. That's the whole point. But one thing I know from reading this passage, if they were baptized, they were able to hear the message and to believe it, because that was established a long time ago in the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Someone says it says every creature. Does that include babies? Yes, it would include babies if the passage had not said, go preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that particular part of the context rules out infants. We're not foolish. We don't attempt to preach to little babies. Or call upon them to believe in the Lord and to testify to that faith. We don't do that. We know better. And that text is clear. If we weren't trying to justify an old system that grew up as a result of human imaginings, the idea wouldn't enter our heads. But anyway, this woman heard the gospel and it changed her life. She was already open in mind. She was a worshiper of God. She was willing to consider and study. And when these men preached, strangers, remember, strangers, just as Philip was a total stranger to the man of Ethiopia. This kind of startles us, I think, when we see these people change totally in their lives as a consequence of this happenstance meeting with somebody they never saw before, and the preaching takes place, and suddenly they are committed to something totally and absolutely, and they give their lives to it. How does this happen? The power of the gospel. When people understand it, when they can see, that's right. These people were already reading the scripture. Lydia obviously had a concern for the word of God, was familiar with the Old Testament passages. She was a worshiper of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when these men came saying, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and this is what happened in his life, which demonstrates that these passages were speaking about him. He's the fulfillment of the prophecy, and we are witnesses of this fact. They had been looking, they had been searching, and instantaneously, almost would appear, they began to see that that was the fulfillment of these passages. And they believed. We have to be wrestled all over the territory in this time. First of all, because we don't know that much about the Bible. And secondly, because we hadn't been looking for it. We are not as concerned as these people. Not as deeply penetrated by the need to have a right relationship with God. And if we were, it wouldn't take that much. If we were serious about it, when the gospel was preached, we'd be converted. How did the Lord open her heart? Let me give you some clues, if I might. They're also from Luke. Luke chapter 24. And the Lord, in his conversation with those men, first of all, on the road to Emmaus. Verse 27. And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself. What was he doing? He was teaching. Why does this thing suddenly take on special meaning? Because the events that were just future before, something had never happened, now have transpired. He has died. He has been raised from the dead. He's there. And he's helping them to understand that Jesus was supposed to die.
That is, that Christ was supposed to die. So they shouldn't have been shattered by the thought that Jesus of Nazareth died. That's exactly what the prophet said would happen. Don't you see that?
And so he's helping them understand. Look at verse 32. And they said one to another, was not our heart burning within us while he spake to us in the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? He opened to us the scriptures. That doesn't mean he was opening the text like I would open the Bible. It means he opened the scripture to their minds so they understood it. How did he do that? By teaching them. Look farther at verse 45. Another occasion. Then opened he their mind that they might understand the scripture. How did he do that? By teaching them. And that's how Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, as instruments of God, as spokesmen of his, speaking by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, opened the heart of Lydia. When this message was preached, she saw the truth of it and submitted her will to it. We have to decide, you know, what we're going to do with this message. It opens some hearts, it closes others. Doesn't have anything to do with the one God chose, that is to say, some sort of Calvinistic scenario where God chose a particular individual, and when the gospel gets to him, his heart's going to be open. But over on the other hand, there's another individual over here who's not been chosen by God, so when the gospel is preached to him, his heart is not open. That's not the way of it. If you take the case of those people on Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Why did they do that? They understood. But they didn't have to change. But they wanted to. And they were concerned to. And that was a decision they made after understanding again. It was a decision that Lydia made. But it's not always the decision that people make. Acts 7, verse 54. When Stephen had preached to the Sanhedrin, they were cut to their hearts too, but they gnashed upon him with their teeth. They understood. They got the message and they didn't like it a bit. And they were having none of it. And so they decided to destroy the messenger. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? That the Word of God can penetrate the heart of an honest person and open it. An opening will be given because understanding occurs. And with understanding given to an earnest individual, the gates all open up. And the will of that individual says, not my will, but thine be done, and I'm ready to receive it. Let it be, whatever it is. What must we do? And that was her spirit. The opening of thy word giveth life. That's what Psalm 119:130 says. His understanding to the simple. What we need to do is just teach the word. That's the heart opening instrument here. But there's another interesting fellow in this chapter. I mean, he's not anything like Lydia. He's a pure pagan. He's not worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's an employee of the Roman government. And he comes into contact with Paul and Silas, not because he was anxiously praying to God somewhere and seeking the will of the Lord. I don't know this for sure, but I don't suspect this fella had anything like that in his mind, maybe. At least if he did, we don't know anything about it. He's just tending to his job. And it just so happened that Paul and Silas, when Paul cast a demon out of a poor girl who was being used by some unscrupulous men as a soothsayer, and when they saw they lost their prophet, when the business was gone, they got hold of Paul and Silas and dragged them down to the marketplace where the judgment seat was always placed in those ancient cities. And that's where the magistrates were. And they got them before the magistrates. And they said, these are Jews. That's a good word to use. That would prejudice everybody. Jews come to this city to teach us strange things which it's not lawful for us to believe as Romans. And this is a Roman colony. And these strange men with their cultic ways have come in here to try to subvert us and to take us away from our loyalty to the Roman state and to the Roman emperor and to the Roman gods. What do you think about that? And of course, what the magistrates thought about that was they didn't even need to try the case. Having heard the accusations, they decided the thing to do is strip the clothes off and beat the life out of them. And the beating they got that day wasn't one of those
40 stripes save one kind of things that the Jews administered. They didn't have any limit in Rome. They just beat them as long as they could keep them alive, I suppose. And I've read that a lot of times, and I thought, well, it kind of took a licking. I suspect it was a great deal more than that. They were properly flogged, beat, lacerated, bruised, deeply, profoundly, I'm sure. This is a real work. And remember that they had no thought of that they were dealing with Roman citizens. They thought these were just pestilent Jews that didn't have any rights before the empire, that would have no course of redress, and so we lay on them what we will. That's been true in history a lot of times. As a result of deep-dyed racial prejudice. I witnessed it. When people just treat others with contempt because they know they have no power and nobody to help them. Spit on them. Do with them what you will. How God must hate them. And how we ought to despise finding that kind of spirit in ourselves ever. That we should not love all men. But these magistrates didn't care about that. And then they got the jailer, told him to take care of these fellows and see that they were secure. And so he put them in the innermost prison. Did his job. Went to bed. About midnight he got thrown out. A great earthquake rouses him. He runs to see about his prisoners. Finds every door sprung. And draws his sword to kill himself. That was a tough world, the Roman world was. Why in the world was there so much suicide in that ancient world? Well, because if you were tried and found guilty, not only was your life forfeit, but also your property. Now, if you took your life ahead of time, you'd at least save your property for your heirs. And losing your prisoner, and he could envision here that he had lost every last one of them, and he could see the time when he was going to be called to account to his superiors. Those magistrates had said, "You keep these men," and those men are gone, and everybody else is gone. And he just says, "I might as well end this here and avoid disgrace, save my inheritance for my family." And Paul cried out. He must have been able to see him. Either that or the Holy Spirit revealed him. I don't know how it was, but from the innermost prison, seeing this man, maybe there was a view here that he had of this scene. Suicide about to take place. And he said, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." That must have been a jolt. I'm telling you, that does not happen. You don't take people like this who are convicts and open the doors and expect them all to stay in their cells. That does not happen. That in itself was supernatural. Miraculous. Who do you suppose kept those other fellows in the prison? Now, it's true that things had happened that night that were different. They had two fellows in there praying and singing. That's not the usual thing. It goes on in the prison, I guarantee you. I grew up in a prison town. Some people think I might have been a graduate, but I was not. But I'll tell you one thing. If all of us got what we deserved, we'd all be in jail. If God gave us what we deserved, we'd all be in jail. No sense looking down on the people down there in the prison. They've done things that have gotten them there. But I'm telling you, we'd be in a place worse than that if we got what we deserved. It weren't for the grace of God. Anyway, that wasn't the sort of thing you heard in the jail. And the prisoners, they were listening. That's a kind of a strange attitude these fellows have, beat to death. And they are singing praise to God. I'd have thought that they'd been down there complaining about their lot and saying, "We've done all this and served the Lord, and look what we've gotten for our trouble. Is this any way for people who are trying to do right to be treated? This isn't fair." We'd have been moaning and groaning, some of us. We've just been telling our tale of woe to everybody. And nobody could come within an arm's length of us that we wouldn't grab hold of and tell them our story of woe. And complain against God and say it's not fair.
They just said, Lord, help us to be faithful. I'm sure when they were praying, they were just like those apostles in Jerusalem. Let us be bold to speak your word. Don't let us be intimidated by this. Give us the strength to do right. We're thankful that we're your servants, privileged to suffer for your name. And so they prayed and sang, and they weren't in exactly comfortable positions. Had their feet in stocks, bound, tied down. Didn't even have the freedom of the cell, however small it was. And so now they got a jailer who has just put him in there, and I'm sure with not so much the bayou leave, these are nobody to him. I mean, just strangers in town creating a ruckus. Just a trouble for him to deal with. And he's given them no attention whatsoever. Maybe he's aware of what charge been made against them, but they were supposed to be teaching a strange religion. Talking about God and talking about his son raising the dead. Maybe those words got to him. And I imagine by now he's thinking about that. At any rate, when he calls for life and goes in and brings them out and falls down before them, he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, it's interesting, isn't it? This fellow evidently wasn't thinking about anything like that before. But then again, he had not been confronted as he was just that moment with the prospect of taking his own life. Now, you think he started out that morning thinking that that would happen? Let me tell you, dear friend, you don't know on any given day what you're going to be confronted with before that day's over. You don't know, and I don't know. We may face some things that change our perspective radically. It would be a tragedy if it required that sort of thing to turn some of us who have never confessed Jesus as Lord in the right direction. A loved one to die. Our own situation becomes so desperate that we're ready to take our lives. You say, what never happened to me? That man never dreamed it would happen to him. You've never been in all the places you can be. And he's a shaken man now. He was probably confident before, doing his job. One of the men of some relative prominence in the city of Philippi. But now, frightened, distressed. What shall I do to be saved? He's aware of the fact that forces are at work here. Even if he does not know who they are, what they are, he has no way to identify them, but he is aware that forces are at work here that are powerful. More powerful than men. Stronger than the Roman Empire. And he's ready to listen to these men who obviously are connected with whatever force is at work. And they say to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And somebody says, that's the answer. Let's go home. Well, it is the answer. But it's not a complete answer. You better stay a while. Hear the rest. You know, there was a man who was asked that question and told that in the Lord's lifetime. That man, the blind man in Jerusalem, John 9:36. Jesus said to him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? You remember what he said? Who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him? They have told him what to do, but he doesn't even know what it means to believe on him. He doesn't know who Jesus is. And the verse continues, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Now that eliminates the possibility of infants in the house of the jailer. It eliminates the possibility of somebody being brought in by the faith of somebody else. They all heard. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. That's how you become a Christian. But I'm telling you, it is a soul-shaking and heart-penetrating experience. Lydia was tuned in. The Lord didn't have to shake her. She had been turned in his direction a long time. I say a long time, at least before. She was trying her best to serve him, as best she knew how. And so for her to learn about his son coming into the world, having studied the Bible and knowing about the Christ, and having learned that Jesus of Nazareth has fulfilled all these promises, that's what she'd been looking for, and she just took it. This man had not been looking, but he was looking now. And when he heard the answer preached to him by these men sent by God, as swiftly as did Lydia, he acted in obedience. And in both cases, did you notice? They believed, and they were baptized. Shouldn't surprise us. That's what the Lord said men must do who hear the gospel if they want to be saved. And so he brought them up into his house. Remember what Lydia said to them? If you count me to be faithful, come live in my house. You come stay with me. And just as soon as this man and his family have become Christians, he brought them up into his house and set food before them and rejoiced with all his house, having believed in God. I want to conclude what I've said to you tonight with this thought again, that we decide what this message is going to turn out to be when we hear it. It will open our hearts if we let it, when we hear it. But we have to decide what we're going to do about it, whether it's going to turn us hard or make us soft to His will. And more than that, you are not a believer in the Son of God unless you have been baptized in His name for the remission of your sins, as Acts 2:38 specifically says. You are not going to be lost because you have never been baptized, immersed in water, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. You are going to be lost because you are not a believer in Jesus Christ. That's something we need to face. When did he become a believer? When did he and his household become believers? When they had been baptized. The same hour of the night. The urgency of this particular act is evidenced in the fact that they did not delay even till morning. Didn't hear the gospel till after midnight, baptized before morning. Why this haste? Nobody's that concerned in our day. They don't care if you wait 2 weeks, a month. Who cares when the next big baptizing comes around? They'll take care of it. And I'll tell you why they take that attitude. It's wholly consistent with their teaching. And I say this with kindness, but with an urgency that's born of the importance of this issue. They are consistent with their teaching because they do not believe that you have to be baptized to be saved. They do not believe that it's necessary to be baptized to be a believer. But let me tell you something. This woman and this man believed it and acted accordingly. And so do all the people who are met by God-sent messengers in the book of Acts. And tonight, I urgently ask you to ask the question of yourself. Has the Lord opened your heart by these teachings of the Holy Spirit? Can you say, as you investigate your own situation, I have done what Lydia did. I have done what the jailer did. I have understood that in order to be saved, I had to believe in Him with a penitent faith and that I had to be baptized in His name. I understood that. And that's what I did. Or did somebody get you to get up and declare that you had been saved and redeemed, your sins forgiven, and then at some point in the future, they set aside a time when they could conveniently baptize you? That is not what this chapter is teaching us. I know, surely tonight, you want to please the Lord and go to heaven. I know you want to be a child of His. I know that. You're here because you care. Listen to what He said and what He's taught. If you have not done what these did, then won't you do that tonight? Let the Lord open your heart with His Word. And having understood it, do that. And then you can rejoice, having believed in God, while we're standing and saying.